You'll be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And as you are turning there, I was very much struck as we were just singing Psalm 45 and singing about the church, the bride of Christ. Men, do you remember the day that you saw your wife, your bride, coming down the aisle to join in the covenant of marriage with you? I remember that day very well. I was so nervous that morning. I had cold feet. I felt numb. I thought to myself, and not at any nothing against my wife at all, but I thought to myself, why am I marrying this one woman as opposed to any other woman in the world? What, you know, you're feeling that nervousness like this is forever. This is pretty final. And when those doors opened up, and I was standing at the front of the church, and those doors opened up, and I saw my bride arrayed in white, saw the beautiful curls, brown curls coming down the sides of her shoulders, there standing arm in arm with her dad. And it was like I had tunnel vision. I forgot everything else around, and she was looking right at me, right in our eyes the whole time she came down. As soon as I saw her, my heart said, oh yeah, that's why. My heart desired her beauty. And I was like, that's why. I'm content with my beautiful bride. Not just because of her outward beauty, but because of her inward beauty. Well, that's exactly what the psalm is talking about here in Psalm 45. It's speaking of the bride of Christ proceeding as in a processional to the wedding of her husband, King Jesus. Listen to it. Listen, O daughter. He's speaking to the bride. He's speaking to the church. Listen, O daughter. Consider, incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Forsake all of it. Forget it. Set aside everything in the past, it says. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. King Jesus will desire his bride, the church. And he says, because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. And what struck me is verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Talk about a bridal dress. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, who follow her shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. What struck me as we sang together those very verses was this reality that we see the church so oppressed in this day. We see the church mixed with corruption and sin and shortcoming. But it hit me that on that glorious day of Christ's second coming, the church is going to be presented to him perfect and without spot. And without wrinkle or any such thing, washed clean by the blood of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, our King, is going to take great joy and rejoicing. He'll desire our beauty, a beauty that comes from him alone. Therefore, worship him, O daughter. Brethren, what a glorious thing. Well, that was another sermon. So here's 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. The text here tells us, the Holy Spirit says, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We thank you for the Spirit who has met with us already. We thank you, O God, for the fact that you've met us in the reading of the Scriptures, through the exhortations of the men, Lord, through the prayers of your people, through the singing of your psalms. We praise you, O God, for this. Now we pray that you will meet us in a special manner as the Word of God is proclaimed and preached. Lord, men do not need to see me. They don't need to hear my opinions. They don't need to hear my concoctions. What they need is to hear your word, and they need to hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to them through that word. I need to be hidden behind Christ and his cross, and we need the glory and honor of Christ to be exalted before our eyes. Lord, we want to be like you, and we know that this chapter is a call to be like Christ, for Christ is loving, and we pray that we will become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior this day. Meet with us, convict us of sin as we need it, give us encouragement and strengthen us as we need it, Lord. There be those among us who know not the Lord Jesus, may this very day they be pierced to the heart with sin and be shown the glories of Christ and come to flee to him for his all-sufficient cleansing from his cross and from his resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, to grow in our love for God and to grow in our love for our fellow man, whether it's the peculiar love we have for one another as saints of God, whether it's the love that we have for the lost and dying of this world. To grow in love for God and for man is to grow in holiness, period. It's growth in spiritual maturity. You want to know how mature you are? Ask yourself how loving you are. And by this, I don't simply mean love as a feeling, love as an emotion. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feelings for your enemies. But we love them in practical ways, don't we? We love through obedience to his commandments. That's how we love, for love's the fulfillment of the law. It's practical, persevering obedience to his commands that is how we show our love for God and our love for our fellow man. But a love motivated not by a desire that hopefully somehow will win acceptance before God by just obeying his commandments enough. No. Brethren, if you're trying to get your acceptance before God on the basis of that, it will sink you to the lowest depths of hell. But it's a love, it's a love of response. It's a love that we show to him because he has so loved us. Too often, modern Christians have embraced the lies of secular humanism. And you'll hear people say things like, well, what we've got to do is first learn how to love ourselves. And if we'll learn how to love and accept ourselves, then we'll be self-empowered to be able to love God. And then because we love God, we'll love others. Well, brethren, the Scriptures teach something very different. The Scriptures teach us that God in Christ loves us apart from any condition of righteousness in ourselves. That God loves us because that's the way God is. And because he loves us, we therefore love him. We love him because he first loved us, John says. And because we love him, we love those who are made in his image. We love our fellow man for Christ's sake. So it's because God loves us and therefore we love him. And because we love him, we love one another. This is the truth of love. This is where love comes from. And the kind of love we've been reading about and studying about in 1 Corinthians 13, you can't explain by natural means, can you? Can you explain a love that endures, a love that's patient, a love that forgives those who wrong against us, who covers the sins of another? Can you explain that kind of love in natural terms? Is that something you can dredge out of your own fallen nature? Is that something you can do? Something I cannot do. The love we speak of here is a supernatural love. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who gives us this kind of love. And brethren, let it always be remembered. As we seek to emulate this love, we're not just putting on moral precepts on top of ourselves. We are endeavoring to imitate our Savior. And we must abide in Christ and his word if we're going to love in this manner, because apart from him, we can do nothing. It's an abiding in Christ that allows us to bear this kind of fruit. Well, with those things in mind, I want to set before us the particular exhortations of verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to give it to you by two simple truths. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he does rejoice with the truth. And then secondly, because our Savior is this way, we must not rejoice in unrighteousness, but we must rejoice with the truth. So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he does rejoice with the truth. The Holy Spirit is telling us here that love rejoices in some things and in other things it does not rejoice in. There are some things that resonate with a heart of love. There are some things that are in sympathy with it, some things that are in harmony with it, and it rejoices and takes great delight in those things. But there are other things that it can never rejoice in. That a heart that really is full of God's Spirit, a heart that really is loving, simply cannot take any delight in. It simply cannot condone or accept or rejoice in. So what is it that grieves a heart of love? What is it that it cannot rejoice in? Well, the Scripture, our New King James here, translates it this way. It says it does not rejoice in iniquity. More literally, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in impurity and unholiness. Things that are not pure and holy and right, it simply cannot rejoice in them. It cannot condone wickedness and sin. It cannot rejoice in the presence of such things. But on the positive side, it does rejoice with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. I like that idea of with the truth. That's what the literal translation would be. It rejoices with the truth. The point being that love and truth are dear friends. They rejoice in one another's presence. Sometimes when we walk into these doors on the Lord's Day morning, and we haven't seen each other all week, and you see your friend there, what happens? Your friend rejoices that he sees you, and you rejoice that you see him. Well, the same thing's here. When love sees the truth, it rejoices. The truth rejoices to see love, and love rejoices to see truth, because these two are in harmony with one another. It's the embodiment of what we find in Paul writing to Titus, and he tells him about what manner of man it is who is supposed to shepherd God's people, those who are to be elders. And he says of that man, he is a man who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. A man who is qualified to shepherd God's people is a man who's been taught that God's word is truth. And when he sees the word of God, he sees that written word, he rejoices in his heart that it's truth. He affirms it's inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And if he doesn't affirm that, he has no business being a shepherd of God's people. But he doesn't only confess it in his creed. The way he handles the word, the way he preaches the word, the way he adorns it in his life says, I hold fast the truth. In other words, he sees the written word of God and he rejoices with the truth. He sees God's word and rejoices and says, this is what I love. I enjoy this. This gives me great joy and delight when I see the word of God. He's also, Paul goes on to say, a man such as this is a lover of what is good. He rejoices in that which is pure and holy. When Paul tells us love rejoices with the truth, is he not telling us this? The opposite of rejoicing in unrighteousness. That is, the truth is the opposite of that which is unrighteous. The truth is that which pertains to righteousness and holiness and purity. That is what the love rejoices in. So let us be clear, as was told to us last Lord's Day, let us be clear that the truth that love rejoices in is the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus is the pillar and ground of all truth, isn't he? He is the foundation from which all of it flows. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. There is no truth apart from Christ. And so the truth, the point I'm driving at is this, the truth that love rejoices with is gospel truth. The gospel truth that pertains to righteousness and purity and holiness. Well, when we think about those things, is it not obvious that our Lord Jesus embodies those very things? He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he does rejoice with the truth. Let us see this in Scripture. We've already sung about it. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now he describes the king. You are fairer than the sons of men. Where do you think the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, came from? It's from this phrase right here. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now notice what it says in verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. It's speaking of Jesus Christ in his humanity. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. You rejoice in righteousness. You do not rejoice in unrighteousness. You rejoice with the truth, right? He says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In other words, because God the Son so loved righteousness, because his heart did not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoiced with the truth, God the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness, more than his companions. He says, of all those who are born of men, of women, the Lord Jesus Christ is fairer than all the sons of men. Why? Because he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And I think a very important point that we need to come to, realizing that part of not rejoicing in unrighteousness is also we don't take joy in the fall of the unrighteous. Our God does not take joy in the fall of the unrighteous. Proverbs chapter 16, 4 says, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. We are told all throughout Scripture that God is angry with the wicked, that God will judge the wicked. But does he take delight in the fall and judgment of the wicked? Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, probably a dusty part of your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 18. As so many of the prophets do, as a matter of fact, all the prophets do, they were pronouncing judgment upon Israel if they did not repent of their sins. If they did not repent of their idolatry, God would come swiftly and do all he had promised to do in the Mosaic covenant. He would bring all those curses upon them. And we know the tragic reality is that they did not repent. And so the doom fell upon them. Listen carefully to verse 30 as the prophet speaks in the name of God. It says this, God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. But then notice what he says. Repent, and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you, which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God says to them, your judgment is not sleeping. Your judgment is coming, but it's not what I want to do. Repent. Why should you die? I take no pleasure in pouring out wrath upon you. Repent of your sins. Believe on me. Turn back to me. Cast off your iniquities and live. Get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new ears. Get yourself a new heart. Give yourself a new nature by coming to Christ. He doesn't want to judge them, but he will if they will not repent. But he pleads with them, I don't desire your death. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't delight in the fall of the unrighteous. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does the very next verse say? Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Because that's what he desired. Two examples from the life of our Lord I think will be sufficient to show us this reality. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, which means the time for him to offer up his offering of the sacrifice of his death to the Lord, they steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Brethren, if you want to see sovereign work of God over salvation, look here. Why did the Samaritans not receive the Lord Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us plainly it is because Jesus had his face set to Jerusalem. That's why they didn't receive them. But his two sons of thunder, James and John, they have a few ideas about what they needed to do to correct the problem here. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And you think, boy, they're full of righteous zeal, right? No. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Do you see, he took no delight in judgment. He took no delight in their downfall. He did not rejoice in unrighteousness, and he didn't rejoice in unrighteousness in those who did not believe. These were people who justly deserved his condemnation and wrath, and yet he restrains and rebukes his own apostles who say, we want judgment. And Christ says to them, no, I want mercy. One other text will suffice, I think, to show us. Luke 19. This is the time of the triumphal entry. You know about the triumphal entry. Christ sat upon a donkey. He comes in over the Mount of Olives, goes into the east gate, into the temple area. He looks around, leaves that evening as the hour is already late, goes back to Bethany. The next morning, he'll come back in and he'll cleanse the temple. He'll cause a riot. But this is the day as he approaches from Bethany, goes over the top of the summit of the Mount of Olives. He can see the city of Jerusalem spread out below him. What does it say about him? Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Doesn't it strike you? People were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're throwing down their garments in front of him. They're throwing down palm leaves, ushering in the king. It's a day of great celebration and joy. And yet, in the midst of all this joy, Christ is weeping in grief, saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, speaking to Jerusalem, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Christ says, because you did not receive your Messiah, because you did not believe in me, destruction is coming upon you. And it came, surely it came, 70 AD with violent, violent force. As Rome invaded Jerusalem under Titus, he says they'll build ramparts around you. Secular history teaches us that the Romans built, raised a wall that completely surrounded the walls of Jerusalem in 3 days so that no one could get in or out. So everyone inside would be destroyed, and blood ran literally through the streets as the place was razed and leveled to the ground. But it's interesting. Here they've rejected him. This is the very one whom they have rejected, the Messiah, Christ. But does he gloat over the fact that they're going to be destroyed? Does he take great delight in it? No, he weeps over it. If only you had recognized. If only you had known. If only you'd recognized the day of your visitation. Your Messiah is coming today. If only you had recognized. He weeps over them. Brethren, sometimes you and I get prophetic zeal all worked up inside us just like the sons of thunder, and we think we're going to turn the church on its ear and get everything right. And we think somehow we're justified in it, but sometimes, brethren, you need to realize that before Jesus ever cleansed the temple, he first wept over Jerusalem. Do you and I weep over Jerusalem before we try to cleanse it? Do we weep over the church before we call it to repent of its compromise? Brethren, we need to have hearts of compassion. Jesus took no delight in the unrighteousness even of his enemies, did he? He did not rejoice in their unrighteousness. He didn't rejoice in the vengeance that was coming against them. He wept and grieved. Brethren, how much more should you and I, who are sinners and deserve wrath ourselves, how much more should we weep over those who are unrighteous? Well, let me press this on to the next point then. We must not rejoice in unrighteousness, but we must rejoice with the truth. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 9, he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Rejoice in those things which are righteous, and don't have any rejoicing in those things which are unrighteous." Surely of all these things, it certainly means that we're not to approve of nor condone sin in our lives nor in the lives of others. To not rejoice in unrighteousness means we don't condone it or approve of it in ourselves or in others. First of all, we don't approve of sin. We may think to ourselves, "Oh, I don't approve of sin. I don't rejoice in iniquity," but do we? Do we? Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there, has some things to say to us along this line. Verses 28 through 32. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, Paul's going to give one of his famous lists of sins that bring about the wrath of God upon us. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Now notice verse 32. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." They give their approval. They rejoice in unrighteousness. And you may think to yourself, we as true believers in Christ never rejoice in unrighteousness. But is that really true? Let me give you an example that may get a little close to home for many of us. Sometimes we enjoy and delight in unrighteousness by living it out vicariously. And what I mean by what we read, by what we look upon, by the films that we'll watch, by the movies that we'll watch. Some years ago, I heard a man say, or read a book by a man who said, "You know, it's kind of interesting how we Christians will go to a movie house with one another, and we'll watch a movie, and we'll come out, and we'll say, 'Well, that was a good movie. Too bad about that one scene, though.'" And he says, "The problem is, I think sometimes we'd say, 'Here's this immoral scene we watched and let go before our eyes.' And the reason we say to one another, 'Too bad about that one scene,' is because we want to save face in front of our Christian friends. But in truth, secretly, we're nourishing and we're cherishing that scene. We want to ruminate over it. We want to go on meditating upon it. We want to think evil and lustful thoughts about it, because vicariously, we're allowing ourselves to enjoy the pleasures of sin." In other words, we're rejoicing in unrighteousness, aren't we? We're approving of those who live in unrighteousness. And brethren, that is what love should never do. That is what being a Spirit-filled Christian should never do. It never rejoices in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. But also, love not only does not approve of sin, love does not condone sin, either in ourselves or in one another. It doesn't condone sin. Sometimes people talk about love and say, if you're loving, then you're just tolerant. You're tolerant of everything. And you're non-judgmental to the point that you won't find fault in anyone else. And certainly love is not fault-finding. Love is not cynical or critical in that sense. But brethren, love does not mean that we never ever confront sin in others. Love is the very thing that constrains us to confront sin in others. Why do you spank your children? Because you love them, right? Because you care about them. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, it says, open rebuke. You hear that? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. In other words, open rebuke is better than love hidden. You know, because open rebuke is open love, is the point. He goes on to say in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So sometimes your friend is the one who wounds you. Not because he wants to wound you, but he puts his reputation on the line to show you your sin, to show your weaknesses out of love. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for us to accept when people come to us. And yet love is not condoning of sin. If love sees open sin in our lives, love constrains us to point it out in love and in meekness and in gentleness, that we might repent and be restored to God and to one another. See, love does not approve of sin in one another. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. But not rejoicing in unrighteousness also means we don't rejoice in the downfall of our enemies. Just as Christ did not rejoice in the downfall of his enemies, so we are not to. Again, Proverbs 24 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and displease him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Don't rejoice in the stumbling of your unrighteous enemy. I don't know about you, but every time I read the inspired narrative of David and his relationship to King Saul, I am astounded by how righteous was his response to Saul. Here was Saul, who the virgins came out and they sang and they played their timbrels and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul's heart was filled with bitter envy. And so in order to get away this one with whom he envied, he sought to slaughter David's life. How many times was David playing a harp for Saul and Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear? How many times did he pursue David to kill him? Matter of fact, for 7 years, David, the anointed of God, the chosen one of God, had to hide himself and be a fugitive and a vagabond. His life was a living torment for 7 years because Saul hunted after him. There came a time when Saul came to relieve himself. That means he went to the restroom in a cave. And as he's in the restroom in the cave, David is there hiding with his mighty men. And his mighty men say, hey, you can kill him. God's delivered him into your hand. And David says, no, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. You remember what he did? He sneaks up behind Saul, cuts a piece of his robe, and then sneaks back into the cave. Saul never knows what's going to happen. After Saul has come out of the cave, David comes out holding the piece in his hand. But do you remember what the scripture says? His heart was grieved within him because he had even cut the edge of his robe. He was a man hunting his life, making his life a misery. And yet, what's his response? He's cut to the heart. I've cut the robe of my king. I've cut the robe of him whom God has anointed. And he feels terror inside of him. Later, Saul, in fulfillment of God's prophecy and judgment against him, falls in battle. And you remember what happened. David gets word that Saul has fallen. And a man comes to him claiming that he had killed Saul. Now, we're not sure whether or not the man really killed Saul, because the Bible tells us Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. But this man, either he killed Saul because the falling on the sword didn't actually kill him and he had to finish off the job, or else he just thought that somehow maybe this will put me in good stead with David to tell him I've slaughtered his enemy. So in any event, he comes to David and says, here was Saul who was on the battlefield, hit by the arrows, and he asked me to slay him and I slew him. And what is David's response? He says basically that by your own words, you will be condemned. He says, you dare to raise your hand against God's anointed. And he looks to the man, one of his commanders next to him, and says, slaughter that man. And he put him to death right there. And then we see David grieve for 40 days and weep over and over again because Saul is fallen. He took no rejoicing in the fall of an unrighteous man, even though that unrighteous man was tormenting him. He did not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. Brethren, so should the same be with you and I. One final thing on the whole point of not rejoicing in unrighteousness. You know, there's another way you and I rejoice in unrighteousness. It's by spreading malicious gossip about our enemies. Oh, what tasty trifles it is to find our enemy downfallen to find some unrighteousness in him and be able to tell others about it. It makes him look so bad and us look so good. Are we not guilty of doing this at times? I'll share with you a story, personal story of myself when I was in Bible college. I've shared it before, but it's worth repeating because it was a time in my life when I was delighting in unrighteousness. There was a man in our college, a fellow student, and I never cared for. I was intimidated by him. He was so outgoing. He had so many gifts. He was so liked by people. And my heart envied him. I was jealous of him. And a rumor began to spread of a supposed act of unrighteousness that he had committed. And you know me, I was just real sad about that. I was so sad about it that I told all my friends about it. I spread it among the dorm. Told my friends, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? And probably put I don't remember all of what I said, but I know probably put a pious spin on it. Let's pray for him. You know, something like that. Well, I made the mistake one day of telling the wrong man this very thing. I told it to a consistent Christian who actually knew his Bible and knew how to respond to such things, and who had been a former roommate of the man whom I was tearing down. And I told him, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? So-and-so did this and this and this. First thing he said was, have you gone to him and confronted him about this? I said, no. He says, well, you need to. About a week passed, I had not gone anywhere near this man. I hadn't said a word to him. Same man came back to me and said, have you gone to so-and-so yet? I said, no. He says, well, I'm going to go tell him. I'm going to tell him you told me. Of course, by this point, I'm cowering in fear. And he did exactly what he said. He went to the man. He said, Jerry Slate told me so-and-so and so-and-so about you. Is it true? And the man said it wasn't. He said it wasn't true. Well, then I knew that he knew that I knew, and that I had been sharing this with my friends. Well, when this fellow came back and told me he had gone to the man, I did go ask God's forgiveness, and I went back to some of my friends, the friends I had told, and I asked their forgiveness for what I had said. And I said, these things weren't even true. He was confronted about it, and he said it wasn't true. So we need to believe him, and I asked their forgiveness. But I didn't go back to the man whom I had accused. And he knew about it. He'd asked one of my friends about it. Is Jerry Slate saying so-and-so about me? And my friend answered for me and said, oh, well, yeah, but I think he's just concerned for you, brother. He wanted us to pray for you. Well, my friend was being all too kind about my motives. I had no desire to pray for him. I had a desire to see his reputation torn down. That's why I did it. I rejoiced in his unrighteousness. For 2 years, this was my sophomore year in college, I knew for the next 2 years I was supposed to go talk to this man and ask his forgiveness. I was terrified. I didn't do it. But the last quarter or so of my time in Columbia, I began to strike up a little bit of a friendship with that fellow. We would talk, make some light banter and talk with each other occasionally about a few things. Never brought up the things of the past. About a week before I graduated, I saw him sitting in the student center all by himself, and I knew the Lord was pressing upon my heart, you don't need to tell him now because you may never see this man again. So I went down and made a little bit of light talk with him. And finally, I looked at him and I said, you know, a few years ago, I spread some things about you that were not true and were not right. And if those had gotten out into the school at large, it would have torn your reputation apart. And I said, would you please forgive me? And I told him, I said, I went back to God. I asked his forgiveness. I asked the forgiveness of the men who I had spoken to. But would you please forgive me? And it amazed me what his response was. He said, that it very much humbles me, you coming back to me and asking my forgiveness. And yes, I forgive you. He said, and those were hard days, but I forgive you. Last time I saw him was literally the day I graduated. As I saw him, we shook hands. And there just passed between us this look that I can't hardly describe to you. A look of mutual admiration and respect. And the point is, brethren, I had rejoiced in unrighteousness. And the Lord dealt with me on it. And I'm ashamed to tell you that I would tear down a reputation of a professing brother that way. Brethren, let us learn to not rejoice in unrighteousness, but we do rejoice with the truth, don't we? The Bible says in 3 John chapter 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. to hear that my own flesh and blood children walk in the truth, that they've found the gospel, that they walk in the light of the gospel. What a glorious thing to look at one another and to see they are learning that they are accepted in the Beloved. They're learning that they're accepted in Christ, and they're walking more surely in the ways of godliness. They're walking in the paths of Christ's likeness. We rejoice with that, don't we? Rejoicing in the truth is like the prodigal son's father. He did not rejoice when his son forsook all and left him to go live in pleasure and squander all that he had. It grieved his father's heart to see the prodigal son leave. But what was the disposition of the man? Have you ever noticed that the prodigal son's father was scanning the horizon, waiting for his son to come home? And when his son comes home, he can't even get all the way up to the house before the father has ran to him and embraced him. And he's put his ring on his finger, puts his robe on him, and says, "Kill the fatted calf. We're going to throw the biggest party Palestine has ever seen." And the older sulking brother, the Pharisees, going, "Well, I've always served you, and you never threw a party for me, you know." But the whole point was, here was a father rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing that his son, though he was lost, now he was found. You see, love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. As the scriptures say in Luke 15, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. There's great joy in the truth. This morning, some of you in this room do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Do you know who I am?" No, I don't know who you are. God knows who you are. Some of you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you not heard this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has no pleasure or delight in your damnation? That He longs for you to repent. Here are again the words. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." The Lord Jesus pleads with you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, "I have no joy in your damnation. Turn, therefore, repent and live." He longs for you to live. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." Some of you are stained. Your consciences are stained with guilt. You have a heavy load because you know that you're not right with God. Your conscience bothers you. Your sin weighs you down. Your conscience is not clear. And you long for peace. You wish the burden of guilt would be taken off of your shoulders. You wish you knew what it was to have a joyful, clear conscience before God. You wish you knew what it was to be reconciled to God and not be fearing His damnation. Well, Jesus says, "If you'll come to me, then I will give you rest for your souls. Take and learn of me, He says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the way of the transgressor, we think that sometimes the carnal mind thinks that freedom and liberty is the liberty to sin all I want to. That, boy, the freedom to sin, that's real liberty, man, but that's bondage. It's a weight, it's a burden. The way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, "No, my way, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me because I am meek and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls," says Christ. Do you want the joy of a clear conscience? Do you want the joy of sins forgiven? Do you want to know the joy of hope and peace with God and hope that you're going to go to heaven? Not the hope that says, "I hope so," but the hope that says, "I know so, because Jesus Christ has shed His blood for me." Then come to Christ in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He takes no pleasure in your damnation. He cries out to you and says, "Turn and live." Would you not turn to Christ and live? For us who are in Christ, the applications this morning are all too obvious. Do you have a heart of love that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but does rejoice with the truth? If the Lord has put His finger upon areas of your life where you've allowed entertainments of allowing some kind of unrighteousness, entertained unrighteousness, and rejoiced in it, then repent of it before Him and ask Him to help you to have a heart that rejoices only in His truth, and not in the unrighteousness of your own heart, the unrighteousness of the surrounding world. May God make us more like Christ, who loved righteousness and hates wickedness. Let's pray. Our God, we do pray that Your Spirit would help us to abide in Christ and in His Word, that You would transform us and cleanse from us every unrighteous thought, every unrighteous deed. You would help us, O Lord, to truly rejoice with the truth and not in unrighteousness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.